About 25 minutes past 8 o'clock Central Time on Broken Road Radio. And joining us now is Doug Greenwald from Preserving Bible Times. And Doug, pleased to have you back and always looking forward to your quote of the day. What would that be for today?
Well, this one's a little catchy, and you have to listen to it a little carefully, but it goes like this. It's an old-time quote. I don't know where it came from. It's probably at least 100 years old. The sourcing has been lost. But a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. In other words, if you cut loose the context of a passage or a verse, it frees you up to take it in directions the verse was probably never intended for, but where you may want to take it. And so that is one of the beauties of biblical context, is it does put a fence around the passages, the narratives, as to where we can take it, because with the original context, we get closer to the original meaning. And this happens a lot. For example, during Passion Week, particularly on Good Friday, when you hear these homilies about the last words of Jesus, you'll often hear one on the last words of Jesus as it's found in Matthew. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the typical, often Western understanding of that is, well, there's Jesus hanging on the cross, carrying all the sins that ever were, are, and have been. It's such a hideous sight to a holy God that he turns his back on his only son, breaks that fellowship, and that's the real pain.
You know, that's what I was taught over and over. I've talked to people who were taught that all through the growing up years, and dislodging them from that understanding and me was quite an eye-opener.
Well, that has been the typical Western way of dealing with that passage. And if you approach it as a Westerner saying, well, that's what it says, that must be what it means, without considering the literary context of that, that's about the only place you can go. Now, there still is some creativity in that when they take the word forsake and translate that over into abandon, and you really can't do that. And then they talk about God breaking fellowship with his son. Well, that's a theological issue. Do you mean to tell me the eternal oneness of the Trinity can be broken? So it does present some issues. But to a first century Jew at the foot of the cross, he would have heard, my God, why have you forsaken me? And immediately concluded, oh, that's the first verse of Psalm 22. And in the Hebrew mind of the first century, those three Psalms of David, the Davidic Psalms of 22, 23, and 24, are viewed as a unitized whole. So when you combine that with a very common rabbinic teaching technique called remez, R-E-M-E-Z, and that's a Semitic word that means to hearken back to, when most people have memorized their Old Testament scriptures, you can just say a word or a phrase and everyone knows the whole passage that that came from. You can speak in shorthand, if you will, because everyone knows the longhand meaning. And that's what I would suggest Jesus is doing on the cross there. He's about to die. His strength is gone. His breath is down to his last one. He doesn't have time for a long prayer, a long benediction. And by citing Psalm 22:1, he invokes all of Psalm 22, 23, and 24 as his final prayer, his final statement, benediction, if you will. So there's a good example of...
But he's teaching. He's actually teaching in doing that, I think.
He's teaching and he's underscoring the prophetic nature of Scripture, because when you read Psalm 22, it's an intimate description of how he is going to die. And then he invokes Psalm 23, lo, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me, no separation there. In Psalm 24, he declares his return to glory, throw up the gates of heaven, the King of glory returns. So there's
also
a pretty
what he's saying,
powerful example
also
of how
cutting
the literary context free takes us in a completely different direction.
And just one comment, Doug. I mean, he is saying all history points to this event. What you've been taught all through your life is now being fulfilled in your sight here and now. And I am the Son of God.
It's a very prophetic layer as well. Absolutely. And that's, again, why context matters. So a text without context is a pretext for a proof text. And I'll leave it at that.
We were talking last week about the the shore of Galilee, and Jesus' request of Peter to put out a bit so he could talk to the crowd. And we talked about the nets and the fishing aspects and what a powerful episode that was. And in chronology, chronologically, I guess through going through Luke, he next has an encounter with a leper, and does something that again is very pivotal to his ministry.
One of the things that's fascinating about the Gospel of Luke is Luke is a Gentile, and he's probably the one who most focuses on the chronology of Jesus. When we deal with Matthew, Matthew's emphasis is the words of Jesus. When we deal with the Gospel of Mark, Mark's emphasis is the actions of Jesus. And we deal with John's Gospel, we're dealing with the conflicts of Jesus. And so there is often great pastoral wisdom in the sequence of the way things happen in Scripture, and Luke is the one who most pays attention to that. You know, from a Jewish perspective, chronology is not a particularly big deal. They will move narratives around because they want to develop a theme or a focus, and so that's their thing. They're not into script chronology. But since we're dealing with Luke, it's our best insight into chronology. And so this is what's fascinating. Jesus has just called his first disciples, Simon, Andrew, and a couple more. And so what's the very first thing he's going to expose these disciples to? In our world, after we select some new leaders in training, we're typical, we'll take them off on a retreat weekend. Well, Jesus doesn't seem to do that here. We don't give them a lecture series. Jesus says, come on and follow me, and I'm going to show you some things.
There's that code again. There's that code, follow me, which is really more significant than we understand here.
Yeah, it's come and be with me and submit to my authoritative teaching. And I'm about to teach you something by way of demonstration and not words. And this is the way I'm going to start to remake who you are so you can start to see and understand what I'm calling the kingdom of God. You see, when you have people who have very entrenched paradigms, and observant Judaism has certainly put some very entrenched paradigms in place for these new disciples, one of those paradigms is lepers are not liked by God. In fact, the reason we know God doesn't like them is because they have their leprosy. So there's a whole theology that's evolved here about who God likes and who God doesn't like. And if they're convinced that God doesn't like you, they're not going to like you either. They're going to scorn you. They're going to withhold compassion and mercy from you, all in the name of honoring God. And so Jesus, after calling these initial disciples, gets up the next morning and saying, we're leaving town here. They're in Capernaum, and there's only three roads out of Capernaum. One that goes sort of south down to Tiberias, and one that goes sort of northeast up towards Bethsaida, and one that sort of goes due north up to Chorazin. And so there is this leper that is brought onto the scene by Luke. And let me read those three verses there in Luke 5, verses 12, 13, and 14. While Jesus was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. Luke is the only one who tells us he was covered with leprosy. Luke is a physician, and many feel this is Luke's way of telling us that this is a terminal condition. And when the leper saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priests and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Jesus commanded, as a testimony to them. Three small verses, but Jim, it's going to be a pretty big story.
Hmm. The leper was told not to tell anybody, and that's long been a mystery to me.
Well, let's save that mystery because we have to develop a little bit here. But the one thing you don't want to be in this culture is a leper. As I told you, the Pharisaic theology says it's a prima facie case that God doesn't like you. And by the way, how would you like to walk along for 2, 3, 4, 5 years just convinced that God doesn't like you? I mean, what does that do to the heaviness of your soul?
Well, it cuts the core out of your life is what it does, especially in that time and culture.
It does, and it's even worse than that because this culture mandates that if you're a leper, you must wear a face cloth below your nose on the lower half of your face at all times. You are forbidden from ever washing your face. And you must walk around with the countenance of the dead. And whenever you see another person, you have to yell out, unclean, unclean, unclean. So the combination of that, that's a pretty grim life. You're forbidden from staying overnight in any city that has a gate. You're forbidden to touch people. You remember, late 60s, early 70s, these studies began to come out of Eastern European orphanages where babies were never held.
Yeah, I do remember that. Romania in particular.
Yeah, and that phenomena was called failure to thrive, and it had very severe consequences on the development of a person. Well, I suspect there's an adult version of that as well. What's it like when you can't touch, hug, caress, shake hands with another person for 5 or 6 or 7 years? Could be an adult version of failure to thrive. So the point that further needs to be added here is rabbis, and Jesus is a rabbi, rabbis and lepers go together like oil and water. And that's because the rabbis taught that not only does God not like you, there's one rabbi who taught he was proud of the fact that he carried stones in his tunic, in the pocket of his tunic, so he could throw them at lepers whenever he saw them. Another rabbi would teach that he would never walk down an aisle in the marketplace if he knew a leper had walked down that aisle the day before. And so you get the idea here that rabbis are the enemy of a leper. And so the first thing that's absolutely fascinating about this encounter is this leper wants to seek Rabbi Jesus out. Somehow, he has been convinced that this is a very different rabbi.
Very courageous thing to do when you think about it.
Well, it is. And his problem is he has to figure out where Jesus is going and get upstream on the path. There's no way he can approach Jesus from the rear because Jesus' disciples will be behind him, and then the next tier of disciples will be behind them, and then the entourage will be behind yet that group. So it's quite a crowd that tends to follow Jesus around. And the moment they see a leper, they're going to turn on him if he doesn't yell, unclean, unclean. And this culture has mandated that you must always maintain a 6-foot distance between a leper and any other non-leper person, and that distance increases depending on which way the wind and how fast the wind is blowing. Welcome to the complicated world of observant Judaism here. And so somehow he gets upstream of Jesus, and you can imagine these brand new disciples now, they're with Jesus, they're walking on a path, and they spot this leper up ahead. And their first reaction is, well, we've got to avoid this one. And yet Jesus gets closer and closer and closer, and there comes a point in time when he breaches the 6-foot rule, and he goes 5 foot 4 feet, and the leper says to him, stretches out his hand and asks and begs, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And what's interesting here, he doesn't say you can heal me. What's really heavy here is the spiritual condemnation of being unclean that the Pharisaics, theology, and all the people there have just been heaping upon him.
So more critical than the disease itself was the isolation.
And the implication, right, and the scorn, and the fact that this is a prima facie case that God doesn't like you because you're dirty. Hmm. Well, none of this stops Jesus, and by the time Jesus breaches the 6-foot barrier and gets to 5 foot, 4 feet, 3 feet, his disciples have to be in shock. And then he reaches out and literally touches the leper. You just don't do this. This is unheard of. This has never happened. And, you know, in my own mind, I start to wonder, are these disciples starting to say, what have we gotten ourselves into? We'll never do that. And the dilemma they have, of course, is the role of a disciple is to emulate their rabbi. And they're probably saying, we're not going to emulate that. We can't do that. Because it's more complicated than now just having become unclean. They do not understand disease pathology. They don't have the Center for Disease Control in Atlanta like we have today. And they are convinced that leprosy is communicable by touch. And so their first reaction probably is, oh no. Jesus has got leprosy now. He's touched him. He's infected.
Unclean himself.
After a minute or two, they look at the leper and say, boy, he sure looks clean. And then after they look at Jesus a little more closely, they say, wow, he still looks clean as well. What in the world has happened here? And one of the things that Jesus is doing very early in his ministry here is he's redefining purity for these guys and for that culture. Because heretofore, if an unclean person made contact with the clean person, the unclean person stays unclean, and the clean person is now unclean. But in Jesus's kingdom of God world, when the divine clean one touches an unclean one, the unclean one becomes clean, and the divine one stays clean. And already we are seeing the redefinition of purity, and I would suggest already we're beginning to get a hint of the cross, where, in the eyes of these disciples, this person's malady, his leprosy, was transferred to Jesus by touch. And in a certain sense, Jesus is going to take lots of sins and lots of infirmities and lots of uncleanness to the cross to leave those he took it from clean instead. And so a pretty powerful passage when put back into context here. And now let's pick up your puzzling verse 14.
Yeah, Jesus' instructions to the leper. That's always been a mystery to me.
Well, the usual interpretation here is Jesus is trying to keep under wraps that he's Messiah, and so he doesn't want people talking about what he's done. That you cannot argue that contextually from this particular passage here, because when we go back into Leviticus, when a leper has been cleansed and is no longer has his leprosy, he has to be inspected to be freed of his leprosy. And then he's free to return to what we would say your normal fellowship. And so there is in the corner of one of the four corners of the court of the women in the temple in Jerusalem, our priest who will inspect lepers who no longer have leprosy. And then you have to go through one more ritual purification, immersion in the baths, and then you are free to go back home and live your normal life. Now, the piece that really starts to open up this passage is the fact that there were a goodly number of rabbis who taught that healing someone from leprosy was so hard, so difficult, it was as hard as bringing someone back from the dead. It will only happen when Messiah comes. And so the healing of this leper as the very first act in the chronology of Luke that he exposes his new disciples to is an affirmation of his messiahship. Jesus might as well have sent the Goodyear blimp over Jerusalem, over the temple, saying, Messiah is here. The messianic age has been launched. And Jesus does not want this man to tarry getting to the temple to deliver that message. And so he tells him, don't stop and talk with anybody, because he realizes that if he starts to talk to tell his story, he never will get to the temple, because it's such a compelling story and he will want to share it again and again and again.
So was Jesus' object to get the leper, now healed, now clean, to the temple so that he could first convince the religious elite, the temple
Well, I'm not so sure he has an expectation he's going to convince them, but he's certainly announcing Messiah is here. The messianic age has begun.
But the target of his message is the priests, the priesthood.
The Pharisees,
yeah.
And I would suggest they've gotten the message, because two verses later, where it's the first verse in when Jesus counters the paralytic, here's what it says. One day Jesus was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. You see, it worked. He's on the radar screen, and the dirty trick squad and the reporters are already coming out from the temple in Jerusalem to check this one out.
Fascinating. And, of course, we look to you for unpacking these things in the way that you do and putting it in context, and it's so much more I want to say powerful, but there's got to be a better word. Much.
Well, it comes alive for sure.
It does.
And it goes from one dimension to three dimension. It goes from black and white to fully saturated plasma color. Context does a lot of things, but we see so much more of the original meaning now of this passage.
And it also gives us a big picture of Jesus and how he has planned and conducted his ministry to accomplish
very
exactly what he had to do.
Yeah. Very deliberate. And you see the power now, some of the power of chronology and why it's so important to study the Bible verse by verse in chapter after chapter and not hopscotch around. Because when you hopscotch around, you lose the connectedness of these passages and you lose part of the implication and insight that comes with the way these narratives have been arranged.
And I think we need to be grateful to Luke too, because he put it in our terms, in our Western frame of mind, so that we could see these things.
I will. And speaking of Luke, let me leave you with one more thought. I want to go to his second scroll, which is Acts,
yep,
and read the very first verse of Acts, which is just, it's a little gem that just sits there. He says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus," I'm reading from Acts 1:1, "about all that Jesus began to," now get this, "do and teach." In Luke's way of looking at what Jesus's ministry, Jesus did things first, and then he taught about them second. And this is a classic example that we just went through. Jesus did not give these brand new disciples seven lectures on why they ought to love lepers. He didn't bring in the Stephen's ministry people to show them four different ways as to how you can touch lepers. He didn't exhort them to pray and pray and pray so that they would want to touch lepers. He just went out and did it. And he does one shock therapy experience after another here in Luke's chronology. And he doesn't even start teaching about some of these things until we get to Luke 8. And so for Luke, Jesus' strategy was do and teach. And that's particularly significant because much of Western evangelicalism's strategy is teach and maybe do.
Spot on, Doug, as always. Doug Greenwald from Preserving Bible Times, a valuable lesson today. We thank you for that. And I want to urge people to visit the website, preservingbibletimes.org. The site is a wonderful resource for your church and for your Bible classes and small group discussions, a lot of aha moments available to you there. And from Doug, we appreciate this one this morning.
Well, thank you. And if you really want to have hundreds and hundreds of aha moments, come to us for 2 weeks in February when we teach this sort of contextual stuff on site in Israel day after day.
Ooh, that would be a super experience. We'll look forward to that. Doug Greenwald, thank you very much. Have a terrific week. We'll look forward to chatting with you again next Wednesday.
Thanks, Jim.
Shalom.
Shalom.